Gospel, chapter 18. And hopefully after the message this morning, the passage that our brother Dan just read, you'll be able to see how it fits into the topic, into the issue that we're talking about. And we, as you look at the calling that the Levites had in their job and the mission that they had for the Lord. So we're going to talk today about a very important topic that actually grows out of what we talked about last week on the Great Commission issue, the mission of the church. But let's begin. We have three texts we want to look at and consult as we try to make sense of the spirituality of the church. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38, you'll find on page, beginning on page 904. The Bible's under your chair. Hear the word of the Lord. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Page 871, the Bible's under the seats. Luke 12, 13 through 14. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And now to Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 20 on page 841. Mark chapter 6, 14 through 20. King Herod heard of it, heard what Jesus was doing, all the miracles that he was performing, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah," and others said, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. And yet, he heard him gladly. So may the Lord add his blessing as we look to his word. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, who grants grace to the humble, but resists the proud, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray to you this morning that you would teach and instruct us in this hour about a subject that we often fail to grasp and to heed as the gospel goes forth in all the world. Lord, may you enhance our understanding this day to see that the mission that you've given to your church, that it dictates the means and the method and the message that we are to present. And we do not claim to have all the answers on this matter, but we look to you who gives wisdom so freely and so liberally to all who ask in faith. And it's through Jesus, our Lord, that we pray. Amen and amen. So the topic that we want to broach today is an issue that grows out of this great claim of our Savior that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. What an amazing claim that is. And because He has all authority in heaven and earth, He has given to His church the mission to make disciples of all nations. And so last week we talked about the nature of making disciples. And now this week we want to focus on an issue that grows out of that, which has to do with the jurisdiction of the church to make disciples. And that entails many ideas. A lot of issues arise from that, chief of which would be the power of the church and how that power contrasts, and interestingly, at times how it may intersect with the power of the state. Now, in short, I want to sum up this issue by just using the traditional phrase that often is used in this regard, and it's known as the spirituality of the church. And it's an important topic. It's an issue that we need to discuss, and it certainly requires more than one message. And I have a sneaking suspicion that it will be more than one message. But our purpose today mainly is to introduce this issue, to look at some of the biblical truths that surround and develop and birth this issue, and try to get some sense of what this means and what it might look like and how it works. I mean, this is a doctrine, this is an issue that has been much debated, hotly debated in the church. It can be a very complex teaching or an issue, and we can't probe all of the specific facets of this teaching, or we can't get into all the history of how it's been understood and how it's been practiced, but we can make a start into this very important issue. We can have a foray into this matter. Now, we have three texts we want to just quickly peruse, and these give us some of the parameters of this issue of the spirituality of the church concept and doctrine. And the first of the texts we want to look at, again, we've read it, but we want to get a sense of what it tells us, is in John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. And here we see that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Now, here's what's happening in this text briefly. Jesus, again, is standing trial before Pilate. He's being interrogated. He's being examined. And Pilate questions Jesus about the charge of being a king. And Jesus queries Pilate as to whether or not he's speaking on his own understanding and initiative, or if he's been prompted to do so. And that's important, because whether or not Pilate has a certain understanding of what it means to be king of the Jews, and certainly the Jews themselves have an understanding, depending upon how Pilate is asking the question, it will determine the answer that Jesus gives. But you notice in verses 36 and 37 that Jesus here explains that His kingdom is not of this world. It's not of this realm. Its source is not from this world. It doesn't function according to the norms and structures of this world. It's not from this world. It's otherworldly, in a sense. And of course, Jesus, being the king of this realm, mentions that all who hear His voice come to the truth. And Pilate has that skeptical claim about what is truth. But the key idea for the issue of the spirituality of the church from this passage is that Jesus' kingdom is not from this world. And yet, it's important to understand that as king, he has come into this world. And in other passages, for example, Luke 17, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is in your midst. So even though the kingdom is not of this world, the kingdom of Christ is in this world. And how it functions in this world is very, very important. Jesus' kingdom, according to the king, is not of this world. Now, the second passage in Luke chapter 12 is also a passage that gives us another parameter upon which to evaluate this teaching on the spirituality of the church. The relevance of this text, it revolves around the idea here that Jesus' action, he was asked to get involved in a civil matter. He was asked to settle an inheritance dispute, verse 13. Someone in the crowd, he started out teaching his disciples, but a crowd gathered. It would often be the case that they would perhaps ask questions. And here, someone is doing more than that. He essentially is telling Jesus to serve as a mediator, a go-between, when it came to him and his brother, and specifically telling his brother to divide the inheritance. Of course, the Old Testament gives us the laws of inheritance, Deuteronomy 21, the right of the firstborn, and so forth. It's interesting that inheritance disputes were often settled by rabbis. So it wouldn't be uncommon for someone in the crowd to ask Jesus to handle this. And Jesus' response and reply is very, very interesting. He refuses to comply. The key idea here for our issue, the spirituality of the church, is that Jesus, the head of the church, refused to get entangled in a civil affair as he was deeply involved in ministry. Here was an interruption to the ministry that Jesus was all about. He was teaching on discipleship, especially about how disciples are to respond to persecution, and now out of the blue comes this request to take part in dividing the family inheritance. And that could have been a ministry. It could have served maybe some purpose in furthering the claims of Christ, but Jesus refused. Now, you can imagine that as a citizen of Israel, there were times that Jesus probably was involved in civil affairs, maybe land issues or property with his family, but here in his ministry capacity, Jesus refused to comply. You know, I want to save comment on the last text, since I can already see that this message is going to require a second part. You should be used to that by now from me. Sometimes three parts, four parts, five parts, but I'll try not certainly to drag it out that long. There's a common thread in all of these texts that we encounter. All three of these texts, you know, whether it's the mission of Jesus or the ministry of John the Baptist, which we didn't get to this morning, all of these run into, they intersect, they collide, if you will, with the civil magistrate in the realm, in his realm, at least in some capacity, in some way. And ever since, there has been a long history of navigating how the church and how the state should view and interact with one another. And we certainly cannot be exhaustive on this subject today, but our hope is, again, to make some sense of the spirituality of the church as we look at how to apply some of these biblical principles. And we need to talk about this issue, number one, because it's a difficult and tricky matter in order to negotiate. It can be very difficult. It can be very tricky, fraught with difficulties. And number two, the church just cannot simply ignore what's going on around her in the world. We can't bury our head in the sand, so to speak. And number three, the church can easily become sidetracked from its main mission and purpose for which Christ has called her. So we'll talk about the spirituality of the church, what this means, what it does not mean, how it should operate, how we should understand it. Maybe first to get somewhat of a handle on what we're talking about, I want to refer to, very briefly, to an article that was written by Pastor Kevin DeYoung. And he presents, I think, a pretty good summary, not a definition per se, but a very fair summary, a good description of the spirituality of the church. He was writing in an October 27, 2021 article entitled, "What Do We Mean by the Spirituality of the Church?" I like those kind of titles that just tell you right up the front, up front what's going on. But he says this, quote, "The spirituality of the church teaches that, given the church's nature under Christ's mediatorial reign, there are limits to church power, and this power must not be confused with the power of the state." And he goes on in that article to capture the tension that arises from all of this. He says, through most of Reformed history, the church's spirituality has not entailed a silence on all political matters, but rather a commitment to the uniqueness of the church's mission and a principled conviction that the church's eternal concerns should not be swallowed up by the state's temporal concerns. You catch that? It's important. Let me highlight again. He says the church's spirituality has not entailed a silence on all political matters. Now, for some churches, that's a wide open door to drive a truck through and to make pronouncements on everything political and civil. For other churches, that is a very small portal, maybe a camel's nose type of an opening, that very, very difficult, narrow door that is almost never entered. And of course, it would take an extreme, extraordinary situation or circumstance for the church to get involved, to make a statement. But just exactly what is strictly a political issue and a strictly religious or spiritual issue, that can be a tricky and difficult matter to decide and to figure out. Our Westminster Confession of Faith gives some very important, very helpful, relevant counsel to bear on the subject. Chapter 31, Article 4. I would encourage you later today to look at this in more detail, as it gives some very still relevant, because it's biblical, counsel to the church. It says this: synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth, unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience, if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. Now, I usually don't like to read quotes that long, because most of us, we kind of tend to fall asleep in about the middle of it. That's why I say, go back and look at it, meditate upon it, as you have Scripture alongside of it. Because it gives two parameters here. There's one positive and one negative. The positive parameter says church courts, and that what it means by church, we mean by that, is the decision-making part of the church. When the church sits as a court, it is administrating, it's ruling. It's different than, say, its regular shepherding although it is a part of shepherding, but it's a little more specific. But it sits to address, and it's to address only ecclesiastical matters. That is to say, matters that involve the church, matters that are directly related to the church. That's the positive aspect. Now, the negative parameter stipulates that the church is not to interfere, get involved with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth. And that's talking about issues of the state. But the confession goes on to give two exceptions, if you will, that can open the door to ecclesiastical involvement. The church can humbly petition, make a request of the state in a case, in a situation when the issue is extraordinary. Now, the confession does not define what extraordinary situations are, because it leaves it up to the sanctified and reasoned judgment of officers in the church. There's no way a confession could say in the 17th century that which is extraordinary and expected to hold steady several centuries later. Of course, it does leave the matter open to a serious debate, often rancorous debate, among presbyters when they try to decide what is extraordinary. You know, just recently, one of our presbyteries passed a resolution condemning, I believe it had to do with a particular state's sanctioning and actually even underwriting the gender transitioning for minors. And elders were rightly outraged at this, and they wanted to let the civil leaders in the state just know exactly what they thought about it. But there were other elders in the presbytery meeting that protested that resolution on the grounds that it did not qualify as an ecclesiastical matter, nor a matter that was extraordinary. Now, in your notes, I've given you the link to access that an article where one of the pastors of that situation gives his opinion. I would commend that to you and just see what your understanding and how you would rule in such a situation. There are a lot of issues that are raised. In our own particular denomination, our stance has been to actually to be almost completely silent when it comes to any issues that smack of a political nature, based upon 31:4 in the Westminster Confession. Now, there have been some rare, exceptional times that the General Assembly has been asked to petition the government about an issue. Many times a commissioner will raise a motion for the General Assembly to make a statement on whether to boycott Disney or you know, whether to stop patronizing this or that, or should the government do this and that. And almost always in the nearly 30 General Assemblies that I've gone to, they've been voted down based upon what this text says. And of course, one of the two scripture proofs that it gives are the first two that we looked at in John 18 and in Luke 12. I think there was a statement a few years back that was on partial birth abortion, and I believe that was because a congressman actually asked our denomination to make a statement. So it was requested, and it would fit within in the parameters of 31:4. But there's been this historic reticence for many Protestant denominations to make pronouncements of anything political all throughout history. That hasn't always been the case, but primarily it has been. Why should we even care about this issue? I mean, we're talking here about the church, about the church's mission. I think it's important that we care about it because if we have a skewed or distorted view of the church and of her mission, inevitably, invariably, it means that her ministry and her message will be watered down and weakened. Now, we've looked at the Great Commission. And that commission defines, it determines, it delimits the message, the ministry of the church. The church's ministry is to proclaim the gospel, a very highly through and through spiritual mission. And let's understand, when we say something spiritual, that doesn't mean it doesn't have any contact with something physical. It's not something that just kind of hangs out in space like some ethereal gas. But it means the source. It's something that reaches into something higher and deeper and more meaningful. You know, politically active or a politically charged church easily detracts from the gospel. And I'm talking about the church as a church now. I'm not meaning individuals in their capacity as citizens. A church that becomes enmeshed in civic or political project easily can stunt the growth, the spiritual growth of the flock. Well, what should we conclude from this? You know, how will the church be different by adhering to the scriptural command to be about the preaching and teaching of the gospel? What difference will that make in your life if the church really zeroes in and like has laser focus on the gospel? How will your life as a Christian be impacted by this teaching of the spirituality of the church? Let me just suggest a few ways here. First of all, the spirituality of the church doctrine, it means that the church must not insert itself into the business of the state. The church must not insert itself into the business of the state. Now, years ago, I was invited to open a session of the House of Delegates in this state with prayer and was very happy to do it. It was refreshing. It was encouraging to know that our lawmakers, at least some of them, wanted to recognize the presence of God before they began their business. But now, I as a pastor, or any other pastor for that matter, I have no right to barge into a session of the House of Delegates and say, "Wait, stop, you cannot do anything until I first pray." Not to intermeddle. That would be extreme, certainly. The reason why the church must not intermeddle in the affairs of the commonwealth is because the mission of the church, which is to proclaim the gospel, that mission is just too important, it's too pressing to become sidetracked on matters that are better left to those who can focus on those matters of the civil realm. Another thing that we need to note is the spirituality of the church doctrine means that the church is not designed, the church is not competent to evaluate general or even routine policy pronouncements about legislative acts of the state. The church does not possess, it's not designed, nor does it possess the competency to do that. Again, Pastor Kevin DeYoung, he provides, I think, some very sound advice. He knows that this teaching reminds church movements and church leaders not to pronounce too exactly and too confidently upon matters that demand a great deal of prudential judgment. And that only makes sense. Church leaders just do not deal with the minutiae and the complexities of public life and policy. Doesn't mean they can't understand it and have impressions about it, but there are things that go on that take place in halls of legislature and so forth, that we have no understanding of what takes place. The church just does not have the expertise to make pronouncements about things like, you know, for instance, how much the federal budget should allocate to a certain program, or who should or should not be appointed to committees, or how much foreign aid should go to Timbuktu, and on and on and on. The church does not have that competency. Circumstances will always change. And a policy that the church adopts now may not be workable or even relevant later on, and it makes the church look like she shifts like the sands on the beach. But the church is built upon the rock, and that does not change. It does not change at all. So we need to understand that the church is not designed, it's not competent to evaluate even general routine policy pronouncements and legislative acts of the state. Spirituality of the church doctrine, thirdly, it means this: that Christians, they shouldn't divide. They should not segregate over political issues and the candidates they support. Now, I understand that political views can be very emotional and very divisive. I mean, disagreements can cut sharp and very deeply. But God's people should be more committed, more fervent, more passionate about the gospel than any political candidate, any political program or platform. You know, we're living in a day in which denominational loyalty is largely considered passé, out of date. And we're told Christians should be more committed to Christ, which that's true. But often these same folk will be more committed to a political label than to Christ. And if the church suffers because of it, then, well, so be it. Christ needs to be our passion. Now, I anticipate a possible objection here. You know, what if a brother or sister in Christ, what if they support someone who wants to overthrow the government? Is that just a political issue that we're to ho-hum about? Well, first of all, one of the things we really need to be sure is that a brother or sister evaluates a certain political candidate in the way that you do. There are all kinds of things that go into these evaluations. It may be your view that a particular candidate advocates for those things, but the brother or sister who supports that candidate may not think he or she does. I'm not at all supporting relativism here. You know, if after careful, thoughtful discussion, if it turns out that a brother or a sister consciously, knowingly favors a particular candidate precisely because of an unbiblical, immoral position, well, before any separating or any dividing takes place, you know, the discipline of the church has jurisdiction over the spiritual beliefs, and when it comes to matters of morality, the church is to bring to bear the teaching of Scripture upon them. First, by teaching the brother or sister who might have a wrong view of a certain issue, sitting down and discussing that. But if it's very clear that it's immoral, something unbiblical that they are sanctioning, and the action of the church is needed. A few years ago, Several years ago, after the election of a certain person to the presidency of the United States, there were several people from a sister church in our denomination, another presbytery. They marched in support of abortion rights, so-called civil, human, and reproductive rights. They had every right as citizens to march and to make their voices heard. But as professed followers of Christ, as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, these brethren should have expected to be held accountable for the immoral and thoroughly unbiblical causes that they were supporting by their presence at that march. You know, theology matters, folks. And bad theology matters as well. Now, it's certainly not the ordinary example, but at least I hope it is. But it shows us that we need to hold the church in a high regard, a high view of the church, and dividing over issues that deal with matters of state is splintering the body of Christ. And we need to truly be careful that we don't bring the church into any more disrepute than she is. You know, a whole lot more could be said, but I'd like to get to the final application for today. And that's this, that the spirituality of the church doctrine means that the church must have as its foremost and primary mission the preaching of the gospel and teaching all that Christ commanded in His Word. That's the primary mission of the church. That's why we call it the Great Commission, because it takes precedence over everything, every other task. There will always be temptations. There will always be obstacles. There will always be the allurements to take the church away from her primary mission and to get her off track. I have been involved in congregations, and you probably have too, that has the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word far down the list of priorities. There are many worthy ministries that the church can be engaged in ministering to the community around. It's important, relieving the plight of the poor, helping those who are suffering and in need. That's important. That's necessary. We're not just to preach the gospel, but we're also to act upon the gospel as well. These complement, buttress the mission of the church. But they must never eclipse or overtake the job of proclaiming the gospel and calling men, women, and children to a life of following Christ. That's what the church is called to do. Follow Christ. Know Him, love Him, serve Him. And when we do that first and foremost, that's when everything else falls into place. Yes, sin gums up the works. We're not perfect at it. But if we have our eyes focused on Christ, that's where we head. That's what we do. You know, soup kitchens are great, but soup has yet to save any soul from the wrath and judgment of God. The world needs for the church to do her job. The world needs the church to proclaim the gospel, to teach the gospel, to live the gospel. The church must be the church. And as Christ, the one who has all power in heaven and earth, He's commanded, He's declared for the church to proclaim the gospel. And the church is not being the church when her focus is political. The church is not being the church when she fails to equip the flock to live in a political world as Christ commands. There will be tensions. They'll remain. And sometimes the church will get it wrong. Sometimes the state will get it wrong. Sometimes they both will get it wrong. Hopefully that both will get it right. The gospel is the focus of this mission, the mission of the church. And this gospel laid out in Scripture, in all of Scripture. And so when the gospel speaks, we listen and we work to show how it applies. And the gospel tells us that Christ teaches that what he teaches includes all of life. He's a savior of all of life. That's the goal in the spirituality of the church. Christ is the goal. He's the summit. He's the highest and greatest purpose of your life. Now and forevermore. O King and Head of the Church, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this mission that you've given to your church is clear. It is straightforward. It's unwavering. And our job is to proclaim Christ as Lord and to make Him known to the world. And O Lord, whatever matters that are great or small, whatever would divert us from the task, Lord, we ask that you would keep us laser focused, unyielding in the work of making disciples through the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments. So may your church be a bride ever adorned more fully. And you, O Christ, you are the fount of every blessing. So we ask you to continue to tune our hearts, to sing your grace, all through the strength and power of your Spirit, as we make disciples of the nations. Through Christ our Lord we pray, amen and amen. Let us